But let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day that we are privileged to meet together with your people, to hear from your word, to learn about your glories, to declare our praises to you, to come and feast from your table, to have your word laid out before us and expounded. And Lord, you are truly gracious to us to feed us the way that you do, to encourage us the way that you do, to strengthen us. Lord, we long that today would be a day in which we more deeply love our Savior, that we are reminded of his goodness and his glory and his graciousness and his love towards us, and that we would respond in praise, that we would live lives of gratitude and love, and that all of these things would be done for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in our study in the an Orthodox catechism. It is, by Orthodox, does not mean, of course, most of you have been around long enough through the study that you know that we're not talking about like Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox or anything like that. And Orthodoxy simply means right worship. And so it is that which is according to proper doctrine. And the catechism is just a teaching tool that historically has been used in a series of giving a series of questions about the faith and then responding with answers. And so the Orthodox Catechism is, of course, sort of a Baptist take on the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the two main catechisms in the Reformed tradition, the other being the Westminster. There's two Westminsters. That's the Westminster Shorter and the Westminster Larger. The Heidelberg Catechism coming out of the Dutch Reformed tradition, and it is a rich source of it is very devotional. It is very doctrinally precise. But it's not in any way cold or sterile. You could use it as a devotional source just to point you to the scriptures to remind you of the goodness and the gracious and the greatness of Christ. Very Christ-centered, and so as we continue in it, the first question, of course, we talked last week, Pastor Nick went through about what does it mean to call Christ our Savior. So we're going to pick up now in question 29, which is very pointed, addressing very particular concerns that they were having at the time that this catechism was written. Do they then, who seek for happiness or safety of the saints, or meaning from the saints, or of themselves, or elsewhere, believe in the only Savior, Jesus? So what group, of course, is being addressed by this question specifically in the catechism? Roman Catholic Church. Now, what's the clue there? Saints. Of course, that could equally apply to the Eastern Orthodox Church, but this question is not only addressed to them, because we see that it says of the saints or of themselves or elsewhere anywhere else other than Christ believe in the only Savior Jesus, because this is not something that was new. It is not a new problem. It was not something that a novel issue that came up around the time of the Reformation. This has been an issue since the very earliest church. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and it says that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, then you cannot be saved. So from the very earliest days of the church, there have always been those who would say, yes, Christ is Savior, or Christ is good, and what this question is reminding us is that there is no and. So this question has this very specific context, but it also has a more broad application that we are going to look at. So it answers it by saying, no, for although in word they boast themselves of him as their only Savior. Now, see, that's interesting, because it means that when someone says, hey, I am trusting Christ and Christ, so I believe in Christ alone as my Savior, that we are not to evaluate them sheerly on that tiny profession, but upon the more broad statement of what are they doing? What are they believing? What else are they saying about these other things? Because he's saying that although these people, Catholics in this particular case, boast themselves of him as their only Savior, they say the right things about that, yet they deny the only Savior, Jesus. For either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or that those who embrace him as their Savior with a true faith possess all things in him which are required unto salvation. So when Catholics are praying to, when they pray to saints, and we say, no, you should never worship, so you should not pray to saints, only you should only pray to God. Has anyone talked to them or familiar with the doctrine that they hold to? What is it that they say that they're doing when they do that? What's that?
They're giving their oration.
Okay.
Or they're seeking treasury to marry.
Or they're just...
That's what they're doing, though. Oftentimes, that's not what they would say. If we say, why would you pray to a saint?
For their intercession.
Exactly, Maddie. Was that what you were going to say? Yeah, so they say, well, look, you would go to your pastor, you would go to your friend, to your godly friend, you would go to the other godly people that you know of, and ask them to pray for you, right? And so all we're doing is we're simply going to these other godly people. And we're asking them to pray for us. We're not praying to them. We're asking them to pray for us. Now, there are a few problems with that, just sort of on its surface, which is, you know, the idea that we're never told to do this in the Scripture. Also, it means that somehow here on the earth, while we are on the earth, that the saints who have gone on to their reward, that are in the presence of the Savior, are able to hear the prayers of every single saint everywhere at all times, whether they're said aloud or whether they're only, you know, prayed internally. That basically sort of means that the saints have the attributes of being omnipresent and omniscient. They're able to know our minds, and they're able to hear the saints, the prayers of saints everywhere. That starts to give the saints some aspects of divinity. But I found a website of Catholic prayers to the saints, and I just grabbed a couple representative samples. This is a prayer to Saint Anne, who is the mother, who according to their tradition is the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It says, with a heart full of sincere and childlike love, I venerate you. So that's already, as as Gabe brought up, that's already starting to get into difficult theological places there. Good Saint Anne, you are that beloved and favored creature who, because of extraordinary virtue and sanctity, received from God the great privilege of giving life to Mary, full of grace and blessed among women, the mother of the incarnate Lord. Because of such great favors, be pleased to receive me among the number of your devoted servants, for such I claim to be and wish to remain for the rest of my life. Keep me in your loving protection and obtain for me from God the grace to imitate those virtues which you were so gloriously adorned. Help me to know my sins and to be truly sorry for them. Obtain for me an ardent love for Jesus and Mary. Aid me in observing the duties of my state of life faithfully and constantly. Protect me from all the dangers in life, and assist me at the hour of my death so that I may safely reach heaven, there to praise together with you, most blessed Mother, the Word made man in the womb of your most pure daughter, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Amen. Daniel, my only request is that when you put this video up, that you don't make this the thumbnail. People are like, what are they teaching at this church? And so, what here looks like it might be going beyond just saying, hey, would you pray for me? Things like, What's that? Yeah, keep me in your loving protection. It's not saying, pray for me that I would be protected. No, St. Anne, you please, would you please protect me? Yes. Obtain for me from God the grace. Maddie?
I don't think I have the role of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Obtain for me an ardent love for Jesus and Mary. Protect me from all dangers in life. That's what this is. St. Anne is the saint of protection. That's why with the Martin Luther, before he, before he became a monk, when he was on the road in the middle of a lightning storm and he was caught in this outdoors in this fierce storm, he cried, you know, protect me, St. Anne. Another one, too, St. Anthony. St. Anthony, perfect imitator of Jesus. I think we're already in troublesome territory. Who received from God the special power of restoring lost things. Grant for me that I might find, and this is where you say, you know, this is the thing that I lost. My car keys, whatever. Yeah, exactly. At least restore to me peace and tranquility of mind, the loss of which has afflicted me even more than my material loss. To this favor I ask another of you, that I may always remain in possession of the true good that is God. They're asking St. Anthony to grant them perseverance. Let me rather lose all things than lose God, my supreme good. Let me never suffer the loss of my greatest treasure, eternal life with God. Amen. So, what is the difference between what is being, if we are told, if Christians are told to pray for one another, what is it that is different about what we do when we talk about, when we ask one another to pray for us than what's we see going on in these prayers? When you ask someone to pray for you, you are asking them to go to God and to plead with you on, or to plead with God on your behalf, but you're doing it on the basis of whose merits? Yeah, well, they're asking it on behalf of that person. When we do it, we say, like, Lord, you love your people. Lord, you have done good to them. Lord, you are gracious. Lord, you are holy. You have given your son. You have given, promised us all things and that you care for us. Lord, we ask you then to pray for this person. This is saying, Lord, because this person is so great and has merits of their own, because of the merits of St. Anne, because of the merits of St. Anthony, Lord, do this. The proper intercession goes and speaks on behalf of one another on the basis of what Christ has done and who Christ is, because he is the only one who is worthy of this. This says that this has the idea that the saints have earned merit, that they basically, God owes them something, that they have earned something, and that we can come and ask them to give us some of that. The grace that they have been given, that they will dole out to those who pray to them because they have earned it. Zacharias Ursinus, who is the guy who wrote most of the Heidelberg Catechism, also very conveniently wrote a commentary on it. It's good work, I suppose. You write something and then you get to write a commentary on it. He says, therefore, inasmuch as the papists imagine that the saints obtain favor with God in certain good things for others on account of the worthiness of their own merit, they manifestly derogate to make lesser from the office and glory of Jesus, and they deny him to be an only Savior. So last week, we'll look at it again. Pastor Nick gave his what he called his little carpenter's equation. about Christ and what it is and how it is that the Christ plus nothing equals everything. Christ plus anything equals nothing. We'll take this up a logical notch from there. By this is a syllogism that from Zacharias or Sinus, where he said basically this is sort of as like if this and this, therefore this. He says, whoever's perfect, so this is basically summarizing what he said. Whoever is a perfect and only Savior does not give salvation with others. In other words, he's not in cooperation with others, or only in part. He doesn't just give like most of it or some small part of it, and the rest has to be provided from somewhere else. And so if that's true, and if Jesus is the only complete and only Savior, and therefore does not give salvation with others, or only in part, but gives it perfectly, wholly, and completely, then the therefore is, therefore anyone who seeks their salvation in whole or in part somewhere else or from someone else denies that Jesus is the perfect and only Savior. So in other words, it's not just, so in order to say that there is extra merit, extra grace, that there's some other thing that we somehow need to add to the work of Jesus, means anyone who says that cannot at the same time say, oh yes, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus is the complete and only Savior. By saying that there's something to be added, they are denying who Christ is and what he has done. No matter how much that in other ways they might say the right thing, that itself disqualifies anything else that they would say as far as Jesus being the only Savior. So last week we looked at, as Pastor Nick said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and Jesus plus anything equals nothing. So if we look at this sort of, not that theology is math, but we just sort of this idea that if there was anything else here besides nothing, we can say that basically, you know, this is nothing. So Jesus is everything. If there was anything else that we put here, that would mean that would add up to everything. That would mean that Jesus was something less than that, right? That there was something that was missing from everything that needed to be made up. That Jesus is somehow lacking, that he is less than what is required. And that is what we categorically reject. And so the objection that always gets raised to this is if there is nothing that we need to add to it, no works, nothing that we need to do in response to that, then what is the objection that we see in Romans 6? What is to keep us from sinning? If there's nothing for us to add, as Paul says, what are we to say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How? But he doesn't say, you must not continue in sin because otherwise you will fall short of salvation, that you need to add that obedience to Christ's work in order to get to salvation. He says, no. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so if works aren't something that we need to add to the works of Christ in order to be saved, what is the place of works in the life of the Christian? Why is it that we continue to, that is important for us to continue to walk in obedience?
We do it out of love.
What else? I mean, what's Paul's argument in that, in Romans 6? That's not who you are anymore. You have been the idea that I have been forgiven, therefore I can do whatever I want, is repulsive to us. The idea is that we realize that, hey, we were slaves. We don't want to say, like, now I'm free to go run back to my old master. We say, no, I want to flee from him. I want to flee towards my new master. I want to do the things that make me like him and the things that are pleasing to him. It's not so. There's nothing that for us to add. There's whether that is, these things like the prayers to the saints, the indulgences, or in the case of in the New Testament, the saying that, like, hey, we need to, Jesus is great, but we need to add to that Jewish tradition, or whether it's thinking that we need to add our works, whether it's some sort of acts of devotion or acts of obedience or any of these things, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. We go on to why then is he called Christ? Yes. Oh, sorry. Yeah.
The prayer issue. John 15 is really helpful. A lot of Christians don't remember it, where it said that Christ tells us that we can and should go directly to the Father.
Exactly.
And that we pray in Christ. If we come to him in his name, in Christ's name, on the basis of his merit, that's how we're supposed to pray. And I think it's really encouraging to the Roman Catholic to show them that, because they can see, oh, I can go directly. If you're coming in to pray directly to God the Father.
Right. I mean, I think there's a sense in which theologically they would say, well, of course you can do that. But the way that it actually works out in that devotional life, by adding that extra layer, it many Catholics end up feeling that they need to have that extra layer of intercession between them and the Father. And we are all priests. We are all able to go directly to the Father through not the only mediator of being Christ. We don't need a saint. When we're asking someone else to pray for us, we're not saying, I'm not going to pray to God. Would you please do it for me? That's not what asking someone to pray for you should be like at all. And oftentimes that's what prayers to the saints and the Catholics can do and be like, instead of the saying, I can't go to Jesus. Mary, would you pray for me? I can't go to Jesus. Saying, Anne, can you pray for me? And it puts us at one remove, an extra remove from God that we don't have. The curtain has been torn. We are able to go to God with our petitions.
Just one last thing about that. With the John 16, I think a lot of Christians have some vague awareness of it, but what often I hear is that Christians will pray in public to God the Father and then close it with, in your name. So they are kind of like praying to the Father in the name of the Father. And that, I often find, was guilty, because they don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity very clearly.
Yeah, sometimes we believe better than we pray. Sometimes you can. I've accidentally prayed heresy. I'm sure. Just when I didn't mean it, but sometimes the wrong things come out. But yeah, I try to talk about that. Like, that's what it means to come in Jesus' name. That we are basically that we can come to the Father with all the access and with all the openness that the Son is able to come to him. We have that direct access to the presence of the Father in prayer. So what does it mean, at a very basic level, what does it mean to be anointed? Usually, scripturally, it means that oil is poured on someone. And so what was the purpose, usually, of that? I mean, sometimes it was just, cleanliness, with oil that smelled nice, but usually there's a lot of times there was something more significant going on.
Favorite of the Lord, spokesman of the Lord, king.
Yeah, it talks about that. Basically, it points to two things. First, it points to that they are called, that they are specially called by God, and also it indicates that they have been specially equipped by God for the role that they are taking. So, like, who in the Old Testament, who are some people that were described as being anointed? kings, Aaron and his sons. So we have kings, we have priests. Who else? Prophets like Elijah was anointed. So we see that prophets, priests, and kings all receive an anointing in the Old Testament. The answer is because he was ordained of the Father and anointed of the Holy Spirit, the chief prophet and teacher, it was opened unto us the seeker counsel and all of the will of his Father concerning our redemption. He was ordained and anointed the high priest, who with that one only sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and continually makes intercession through his Father for us. He was also ordained and anointed a king who rules us by his word and spirit and who defends and maintains that salvation which he purchased for us. If mankind had never fallen, we would never have needed separate people to fulfill these roles, right? Adam was a prophet, a priest, and a king. But because we did fall, God has separated these roles, and each one, while we see God perfectly working out his purposes through them, we also see in all of these man's imperfections in each of the roles. Like, you know, can we name a failing of a king? That's not terribly hard, right? You know, David with Bathsheba, Saul and his rejection of God, the vast majority of the kings in the Old Testament did not follow the living God, did not cast down the idols, did not point people away from idolatry. What about failings of priests? How did priests fail? Eli, Aaron, help the people make the golden calf. What about prophets who failed?
Jonah.
Is that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jonah. God used Jonah in spite of himself. Moses was a prophet, and he did many wonderful. Was obedient in many ways, but also fell short, and was not allowed to enter into the land. Christ, as the new Adam, perfectly executes each of these roles. He is a prophet, and a priest, and a king. Every failure of every Old Testament prophet, priest, and king was a sign that points forward to the need for a greater prophet, priest, and king that would execute all of their roles perfectly. And so, if Christ is anointed as a prophet, what is a prophet? Well, when we talk about prophecy, what do people usually think we're talking about?
Reading scripture.
Well, that's what people typically talk about. That's what they should be. Gabe, what you're talking about is what they should be talking about. So people think that like the prophet is someone who predicts the future, but prophet really just means that it is someone who speaks for God. It is the person who speaks God's word to a people. And so, let's see. So, we see that in Luke chapter 4. Oh, we're running late, so I'm just going to read some of these. We'll start in the second paragraph here. This is Jesus reading the Old Testament in the synagogue. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim." He has anointed him to a prophetic office, to proclaim good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In Acts 3, I'll just try to get through these quickly. This is Peter speaking to the people in Jerusalem. He's telling them to repent. He says, "Then Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And that shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days.'" And so he's saying that even Moses was pointing forward to Christ as the one who would be the greater prophet who came after him. And so if the job of the prophet is to reveal God to the people, to speak God's words to them, we see that Christ is the greatest of the prophets. When he says that in John 14, Philip comes to him and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long? You still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Every prophet who came before Christ spoke truth, that it was revealed to them. But Christ is the only one that could say that, the only one of the prophets that could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Every other prophet has to say, "The Lord, you know, thus saith the Lord." But Jesus is the only one who can say, "And I tell you," because he speaks with the authority of God himself. Secondly, Christ is anointed as a priest. And so if the role of the prophet is to speak God's word to the people, what is the role of a priest? The role of a priest is to act as a mediator between the people and God. In Hebrews 7, it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." The failings of the priests of the Old Testament as the author of Hebrews says, are pointing to the Savior. The fact that the priests had to offer sacrifices to themselves so that they could then offer sacrifices for the people the author is saying that should be a clue that this can't be the solution. This is not the end. We need a better solution than this. The whole point of this is that it points to the need for something greater. In the Old Testament, who was it that was qualified to serve as a priest? The Levi, the people of the tribe of Levi. But in Genesis 14, we have this story of Abraham, who after rescuing his nephew Lot, was blessed by this man Melchizedek, who it says is the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, and that he was a king, and it says also that he was a priest of God Most High. How does that work? Who is this man? How did he know God? We don't know. We have no answers. And there have even been those who have suggested the fact that Melchizedek was actually a theophany, an Old Testament manifestation of Christ, revealing himself to Abraham in this way. I don't think that there's biblical warrant for that, but it's so odd that he just comes out of nowhere, but yet he is someone who is a king, who is a prophet of the Most High. We see that Abraham tithes a tenth of his what he has won in battle to him. So we are told, because Jesus is, of course, of the line of Levi? Is he part of the tribe of Levi? No, he's part of the tribe of Judah, because he is king. But we see in Hebrews, it says the Lord is, Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, which is talking about the coming Messiah, the anointed one. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This means that Jesus was a priest not because of his physical lineage, but because he was specifically appointed and prepared and equipped for it by God. And so because we have a perfect priest, one who doesn't need to sacrifice for his own sin, that means that his work for us can't fail. There's nothing lacking in it. That's why in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who more than that was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Every other priest came and in their imperfect life offered a sacrifice that was as flawless as could be in a fallen world. But we know that no sheep no animal is perfect in every way. It's part of a human world. They had to sacrifice for their own sins. Then they had to atone for the people. And then they had to do it again because the work was never finished. It was never enough. It was never complete because it was never intended to fully atone for sin. But Christ is the perfect priest who does not need to sacrifice for his own sin. And the offering that he brings is not a lamb, but he offers himself. So he is both the one who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself, and he is the one who intercedes for us. He is our perfect priest. He satisfies everything that is being pointed to through the old covenant. And everything there was a shadow that was pointing forward to it. It could never solve the problem of dealing with our sin, but Christ in his perfect work as priest has been anointed to do just that. And finally, Christ is anointed as our king. What's the role of a king? What does a king do? What's that? He takes a... Right, some people think automatically think in terms of, well, his job is to do what he wants. Right? There is, his job is to rule and to have authority. And that is true. But a good king rules for the good of his people as well. He protects them. A king is a person, as Ursinus says here, a king is a person ordained of God that he may rule over a certain people according to just laws, that he may have power to reward the good and punish the evil, that he may defend his subjects, not having anyone superior or above him. So he is above all. He exercises authority all, but he exercises just laws for the good of his people. So we see in the Old Testament that when Israel said, Lord, said, God, give us a king, that was not something that was not a desire that God was pleased with in them, because they were looking for authority. They were looking for someone else to rule. They're saying, Lord, you're nice and all, but we'd rather have someone here that we can see. But instead, and so he gave them these kings, and every single king that from that time on has been a pointer to the fact that the kings of this earth will disappoint us, and that we have a need for a greater king. Ephesians 1:20-23 says that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells all in all. I need to wrap up, but since the goal, the role of a king is to protect his people, that's why Jesus, the perfect king, can say, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. And I and the Father are one. Because we are under the protection of the perfect king, we are perfectly protected. We cannot fall away. We don't need to go and petition to a saint to say, Lord, or say, Saint Anne, please grant that I would not turn away. We can say, because she doesn't have that power. But Christ does. Nothing, he has, his power is such that no one, that we cannot be snatched out of his hand. He perfectly, as the new Adam, fulfills all of those roles. He is the one who is able to speak for God. Speak to us for God. He's able to speak for us to God and to rule over us perfectly and to protect us. And so we are, and to hold us in his hand. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for the glorious truths that he is our prophet. He is anointed as our prophet, our priest, and king. Father, as we go through this, it's always so frustrating because there is so much more to say about your gloriousness. Lord, we thank you that we do not have to go through somebody else, that there is nothing that needs to be, that we need to add on our behalf. There is nothing that anyone else can do for us. You have done the work perfectly. You have lived a perfect life. Your atoning death was perfect and complete. There is no sacrifices that need to be added to it. No works of obedience that can somehow fill up anything that is missing. We thank you that you have revealed the Father to us. We thank you that you have offered up yourself as the perfect atoning sacrifice, and that you intercede for us even now. We thank you that you rule over your church perfectly. You are ruling for your glory and our good. That you are holding us in your hand, and there is nothing that can snatch us out of it. Lord, you gloriously have provided for your people salvation. There is nothing for us to do. There is nothing for us to boast of. Lord, your work is complete, and we can rejoice in it. Lord, we pray that as we rejoice in it, that we would live lives of gratitude, that would show that we are no longer the slaves of sin. We are those who have been set free, and that we are now part of the glorious kingdom of Christ, and that we love to do the things that delight our master and long to be like him. That all of these things we would do for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.